This is the word of God. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So far, the reading of the gospel. In this passage, we have an account of the second sign, the second miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ wrought during his earthly ministry. And while it is in many ways different from the first sign, it had the same purpose, the same essential purpose, and the purpose was twofold. Jesus worked signs, first of all, to manifest his glory, that all might know that he is truly the Son of God. And he also wrought signs for a more practical purpose, insofar as we are concerned, that he might stir up faith in our hearts, that we might believe in him. That's the purpose of signs. It was the purpose of signs when he first worked them. It's the purpose of signs today. So come, let us behold his glory. Let us learn to believe in him. I have five main points from this passage, and the first point, I need to be brutally honest today, is not a very happy one, but we have to talk about it honestly. It used to be a time when people talked about these things in church. Sickness, suffering, death. First main point, death comes to all. Death comes to all. And most of us die because we become sick at one point and do not recover. I told you it was an unhappy point, but unhappy or not, is it not what we're invited to think about as this passage begins in verse 46? Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And we might stop and think, well, that's a happy enough thought. It brings us back to that wonderful first sign. And John invites us to think about that happy day, the scene where he worked his first miracle. And it's fine to begin that way, but then John quickly finishes the thought, he finishes the sentence, and it's not good. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, whose son was sick. And that phrase, it's indicating no light affliction, because the end of verse 47 makes clear the fact that it wasn't just a normal sickness. It wasn't a cold, it wasn't a flu, it was a terminal illness, a sickness that was unto death. He was at the point of death. Now, I might stop and point out the obvious. You all know about this kind of sickness, I trust. We've seen it rob our loved ones of life. And we've seen it rob us of loved ones. And really, if you look out at the world, we see it robbing people day by day by day, like a terrible angel of death. And we might wonder, why all this sickness? Why so much sickness? And the answer, according to Scripture, is sin. And not necessarily personal, individual sins. We don't get sick because we committed some sin. It's not a point-to-point thing, but sin in general. Sin has broken the world. Sin has broken us. Sin has broken our bodies, and we need to remember that God made us body and soul that we might live forever. But then came sin and death through sin, and death spread to all men. Implication being, we no longer live forever in these bodies. It's appointed for all of us to die. And that usually happens when we get sick. It's the common lot of all. Look at the passage and think about how common it is. The rich, the royal, the noble cannot escape it. This was a nobleman. Yet we see him running so desperately to Jesus because sickness had crept into his house, his royal house. All of his money, all of his power, all of his influence, it could not take him out of the reach of sickness and death, this cruel enemy. Worse even than that, not even children. This is the heartbreaking aspect of the text. Not even children are immune to sickness, disease, and death. I mean, we don't know how old the nobleman's son was, but we do have a good hint given in verse 48. It uses a Greek word that you might have heard before, paideion, think pedagogy, and it hints at the fact that he was a school-aged boy, a boy still under instruction in the father's house. Schoolboy, sick, the brink of death. Very unhappy point, I already acknowledged that. The point is this, death comes to all, both old and young, rich and poor, slave and free, nobleman and peasant, and it oftentimes comes through what we see here, sickness. So that point should stand as a matter of general doctrine. Sickness is a result of sin, and it leads unto the great consequence of sin, which is death. But it's not only a great cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith and part of our worldview, we have to think about it personally, and I would invite you to meditate upon it, not morbidly so, but honestly. All of us will get sick. We can't avoid it. We can't prevent it, but we can prepare for it. We can learn what to do when that time comes, and learn what to do when we are stricken on our deathbed. We can learn what to do when we hear the cold hand of sickness knocking at our family's door. We can know what to do when we all of a sudden feel powerless and helpless. Or we can know what to do when we feel helpless as this father did, and we see someone in our house suffering and getting ready to leave this world. How powerless he felt when he came running to Jesus. But also how wonderful a thing that is, running to Jesus. Running to Jesus. What else could he do? What else could we do? We can now leave the unhappy point and consider a better one. Running to Jesus, it's metaphorical for praying. Second main point, it is good to pray. Brothers and sisters, it is good to pray. It's good to pray in happy times. It's good to pray in times of sorrow. It's good to pray in times of health. It's good to pray in times of sickness. It's good to pray when we're feeling rich. It's good to pray when we're feeling poor. Whatever state you find yourself in, brothers and sisters, I tell you today, it is good to pray. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. I'm going to share some things about the nobleman's prayer, the content of it, but perhaps here I could sneak in a quick application, maybe a follow-up from last week's sermon. You think about this nobleman running to Jesus to ask him for help. It'd be good to stop and think about it. How did he know that Jesus was in the area, and how did he know that Jesus was able to help? Someone had told him. Someone had told him. And here I just want to encourage you, continued exhortation, be sure to speak of Christ and be sure to speak of his power to answer prayer. Be sure to remember that I need to speak of how many times he's helped me in times of distress, because throughout the world there are really thousands of noblemen and thousands of poor men also, but thousands of people who are facing times of distress, desperate for help, but don't know where to turn. But the nobleman knew. And he ran to Jesus. He heard he was near. He went out to him and besought him. He besought him. What a great word. Besought. Synonyms would include to implore, to beseech, to plead with, to beg. And we might here note, that's an interesting thing to find a nobleman doing, isn't it? There are probably people in his life that had never seen him ask for anything. Order, yes. Ask, maybe. Beg, never. Not a nobleman. But here he is, begging the Lord Jesus Christ for help. It's a good word, besought. Besides the word, the Greek grammar is also good here. The tense, the mood, the voice, it indicates, it connotes an ongoing, a progressive action, which is simply to say this. He didn't ask him once, Lord, would you please come down, and then wait for his response. He kept asking him, Lord, sir, you must come down. Please, please, you must come down. There is no time to waste. It is an emergency. Come, please, come. Sir, come down before my child dies. It's an intense prayer. And I think every parent in this room understands why. Some of us have experienced it. Some of us hopefully never will. But watching your child stricken with fever, watching the thermometer creep upward, 100, then 101, then 102, then 103, what are we going to do? Whether you say it or not, you know that's what we feel. And that's why I say it's good to pray. It's good to run to Jesus and ask him for help when we're feeling helpless. It's good to beseech him, to plead with him, come down and help, come down and heal. That's what the nobleman did. Worked out well enough for him. But here, I want to be honest with the scenario and maybe address a certain level of cynicism that sometimes arises in the Christian's heart. We, as Christians, pray every day, and usually several times a day. That's good. Sometimes, when we see other people praying only on occasion, or only in times of emergency, it kind of rubs us the wrong way. We need to be honest about that. We even have a word for it. People call it foxhole religion. And it's based on the old proverb that there are no atheists in foxholes. Now, for the younger people in our midst who have never seen war, a foxhole's a ditch. It's a hole. And it's a ditch and a hole that you dig and then you climb into so that the bullets will whiz over your head rather than through your chest. There's one problem with foxholes, though. They don't shield you from mortar fire or grenades or things falling out of the sky. So, we have the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. And I mention it because I guess that's not that big of a deal to me. And I guess I don't mind it that much. Whatever brings a man to his knees, I think, is good. And whatever brings a man to pray, I think it is good. Anything that humbles a man, I think it is good. And I say that without not acknowledging the complication of foxhole religion. And we know what the problem is. Many of them don't stay on their knees, and many of them make some kind of deal there with God, and then they forget about it. Many of them never pray again. And that's what rubs us the wrong way. They get up, and they go on with their life after the emergency is over. And that's not good. We all know that's not good. It's a good thing to pray. But I also want to tell you about something even better. Persistence. We'll give that a point of its own. Number three, persistence is important. Persistence is an element of prayer. I mean, if prayer itself is good, persistence in prayer has to be better. And the passage confirms that in a rather odd manner, maybe an unsettling manner. You look at verse 48, then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. That's a hard saying. It's a hard saying because it's something of a rebuke. We can't explain it away. Here we have a man, a parent, desperate, begging for help. And Jesus responds with what? A word of correction? Yes. And it was a word of correction. Some people point out the ye here and say, look, he wasn't discouraging the man. He was talking to the crowd that was present. And that's what ye means. The object of his correction was plural. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. But don't overlook the introduction to that in verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him. He was included in the crowd. He was included in the correction. So we have to ask the question, why? Why would Jesus speak a word of rebuke in such a desperate moment as this? I want to tell you why. Capernaum was not a good place. Capernaum was a very stubborn city. Later in Jesus' ministry, he would actually pronounce an eternal woe upon Capernaum. Hear his words, "Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." If anyone remembers what happened to Sodom, these are truly sobering words. Capernaum as a city, Capernaum as a civilization, was hard-hearted and hell-bent. Jesus here rebukes. He shares a word of correction here while he had the city's attention. And that's bad news, I grant that, but here's some good news. At least one household in Capernaum would be spared on the day of judgment, and it all started right here. And besides that, thinking more personally about persistence in prayer, though Jesus speaks a word of rebuke here, it didn't turn the man away. He doesn't shrink back. He had already been brought low by this hard stroke of providence that led his boy to be laying there on his deathbed. So what is it to him? And what would it be to him if he's stricken a little bit more and brought maybe a little lower? Do remember James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Complain not about being brought low." Despite the word of correction, see that he wasn't turned away. See that he persisted in his prayer. In fact, this no from Jesus, this rebuke from the master, it just causes him to cry out all the more. In verse 49, the nobleman said unto him, "Sir, come down ere my child die." And I know the whole point, hard words from Jesus. It's hard on the ears. We sometimes wonder, why didn't Jesus just say, "Okay, I'll be right there. Okay, friend, let's go. Come, there's no time to waste." The answer, perhaps, is this. Jesus sometimes has greater purposes than we could even possibly imagine, greater purposes that he wants to fulfill. And we'll see this momentarily, but I don't want you to miss the simple encouragement here. If prayer's a good thing, then persistence in prayer is even better. And I'll speak practically. If you ever find yourself feeling ignored by the Savior, slighted by the Savior, if you ever hear that word, or think you hear that word, no, from the Savior, don't shrink back. Keep asking, keep praying, keep begging, keep insisting, and rest assured, God answers the prayers of his people. God does answer the prayers of his people. We'll move to that next. It's good to pray. It's good to be persistent in prayer. But now number four, God answers prayer. God answers prayer. We see it in verses 50 to 51. Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way. Thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." And that's the answer to prayer. Thy son liveth. Jesus heard and answered the nobleman's prayer on that day. And it's proof. I could recite all sorts of examples from Scripture, but let this stand as proof enough. God answers the prayers of his people. We believe this as Christians. We confess this as Christians. We believe in answered prayer. It is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, which, to say it another way, is this: in our therapeutic age, we don't pray because it brings us closer together as God's people. That's not our chief purpose. We don't pray in order to just feel better about all of our woes under the sun, though that's certainly an added benefit. The primary reason we pray as Christians is because we believe that God listens, and we believe that God cares. We believe that God is able to answer us. We believe that God is willing to answer us, and so we pray. Believe me, Christian, God answers the prayers of his people. That is the obvious point here. But I want to offer a couple sub-points here, because I think we all agree with that. Why else would we pray every day? And I want to offer a sub-point on the form of the answer and also on the timing of the answer. As for the form of the answer, I want you to think about this. When it came to what this answer to prayer would look like, the nobleman had a pretty good idea established already in his mind. He knew what he wanted to see happen on that day, and he included it in the expressions of prayer. He expected that Jesus would come down. That's why he kept saying, "Come, come down and heal my boy." He expected, probably because he had heard that Jesus did this or liked to do this, or it was just the way people did it back then, that Jesus would come and pray over his boy and lay hands on his boy and raise his son from the sickbed. That's what he expected. Well, here's a blunt observation. Jesus completely ignored that aspect of the man's request. He would not be going down to do anything that day. He just ignored it. He healed the boy from a distance, from a large distance, and he did it through a mere exertion of his holy will. So the form of the answer, it was different than the nobleman expected. Also, I want you to think about a thing related to timing, and prayer. The nobleman obviously was convinced that this was an absolute emergency. He speaks that way. And I suppose, technically speaking, it was an absolute emergency. "Sir, come down before my child dies." But here's something I want you to think about, something that apparently did not occur to the nobleman. Jesus could have raised his boy from the dead just as easily as he healed him on that day. There was no rush in a grand perspective. I mean, how differently Jesus' view of timing is from our view of timing, we'll see it even more clearly established in John chapter 11, where Jesus lingered for days before listening to the requests of his people. But the main reason I mention these subpoints, that sometimes the form of the answer will be different than what you expected. Sometimes the timing, as you see it, is not the same way as God sees it. I mention these because I want you to trust your Savior. And I want you to trust your prayer-answering God. By all means, make your requests known to God. By all means. But trust him while doing it. Stated very plainly, we do not need to dictate all the details to God. We don't need, and we shouldn't tell him the how and the when. We just tell him the what. We tell him what we need, and we trust the how to him. We trust the when to him. Matthew Henry's comment on this point is golden. At least I think so. You might even want to write it down. We are encouraged to pray, but we are not allowed to prescribe. We are encouraged to pray, but we are not allowed to prescribe. And why? Again, because God is God. Sometimes he has his own purposes to fulfill, and his purposes are always better than ours. And we need to trust that his purposes are good. I want to speak of the purpose now in my last point, number 5, and it's simple. We must believe. Healing or not, sickness or not, death or not, we must believe. The nobleman's goal on this day was obviously to see the health of his son restored fully, but Jesus' goal was slightly different. He wanted to see this nobleman brought to a state of saving faith. Look at verse 52. We see the good purpose accomplished. The nobleman's on his way back home. His servants meet him to tell him the good news. And then the nobleman inquires of his servants, what time? What hour his son began to amend? And they say unto him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. His son had been healed. He took his time making it back home, so I think he believed that. Why then does he ask about the particular detail of the hour? Did it even matter, really, at this point? I think it did. Because faith needs to grow. Faith needs to deepen. And this man had a newfound faith in Christ, and it now needed to be nurtured, and strengthened, and deepened, and increased. And it was through this small detail, proven in verse 53. Notice the word so. So the Father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And he himself believed, and his whole house. Thinking back to the whole concept of foxhole religion, maybe the way we should read it is this. This evidence, this token, this conversation about the timing, it brought the man from a general, maybe foxhole-type religion to a full, deep, permanent, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he knew. What did he know? He knew the power of Christ's word. He knew that a word spoken from Christ is as good as reality. He knew that Christ's word was as good as Christ's presence. He didn't have to come down. He just needed to speak it, and it was so. When he heard Jesus say, Go thy way, thy son liveth, he believed. He obviously believed. But now he knew that that word had an indescribable reach. And that word had an inexpressible power. And we need to know that as well. In order to help you see that, the absolute miracle of bringing this man to a state of faith, I know we like to look at healed people and we get all excited, but people brought to a state of saving faith is a miracle, an absolute miracle. And we might even say especially so when you're talking about royalty, rich men and noblemen. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says it very plainly. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And lest we wonder, well, why not? You need to remember the words of Jesus. Matthew 19, he said to his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And despite the sermons and the studies you've heard on this, it is not a matter, ultimately, of difficulty. He speaks here of a matter of sheer impossibility. And in this, the disciples heard him well, and they heard him correctly. They were exceedingly amazed. And they said, Who then can be saved? And Jesus said unto them, With men it is impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. Yes, even the salvation of a rich man's soul, even the salvation of a nobleman's soul. And this perhaps, again, we like to see people healed in the Bible. I do too. Perhaps then this is the greater miracle and the greatest sign of all, the greatest work which was wrought on this day. He himself believed. But as wonderful as that is, don't miss the end of verse 53. And his whole house. His whole house. The nobleman's heart was changed forever on this day. That's a beautiful thing. How could it not be changed? But notice also, his whole household was forever changed on that day as well. And just think about it. Try to imagine it if you can. Imagine this royal man, this noble man, this head of a small kingdom on earth, whatever size it was. Imagine him calling together all his family members and all his relatives and all his household servants and all of his slaves. More than that, he is a nobleman. He is royalty. Imagine him calling together all his advisors, all of his officers, all of his confidants, all of his assistants, all of his allies, and calling them together not only to celebrate the recovery of his sick son, who is now well, but also calling them together to make an announcement. At least I like to think of it this way. The Lord, my Lord, Jesus Christ, has not only healed my son, but saved my sin-sick soul. Now hear me, I therefore declare that this estate, this household, this realm is now a Christian realm. Baptisms are scheduled for tomorrow. You may have the day off of work, and everyone is expected to attend. Now, maybe you don't see it that way. I tend to, because it warms my heart. And maybe he wasn't that influential a nobleman, but maybe he was. Either way, here's the main point. Let's not miss it. It all started with a fever, an ordinary fever, that became extraordinary, because none are immune to the reach of sin, and none are immune to the reach of the wages of sin, which is sickness unto death. It all started with a fever. It then led to prayer, and not just any kind of prayer, not form prayer, not church prayer, but desperate prayer, beseeching prayer, pleading prayer, begging prayer, Lord, come down before my child dies. And then that prayer is halted, somewhat, by a mild rebuke. Prayer then persisted, and it would not take no for an answer. It would not even take not yet for an answer. And then when the answer comes, it was such a cause for rejoicing. The boy made well. But how much more this salvation brought to this man and his entire household? What then is the conclusion of the whole matter? It's in verse 54. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And the purpose of it was and is this, my friends, that you may believe. That you may believe. Praise be to God. Amen.